case you didn't know, Alex wrote that song. As Yuki was passing it, tapping everybody on the shoulder. I said, and then Nikki told everybody. But yeah, Alex did write that song, and I thought it was really fitting for this conference as a subject is to look into Jesus in the line. It says, I look to you where my help comes from. And I loved it. When he sang it on Sunday, I was like, I was back there singing to Arlene, and she's like, wow, I like that song. I was like, I do too. And then I was like, oh, but it says Yahweh. The Hebrew didn't say it. Why are we singing it? And then I realized, well, Alex wrote it. I was like, oh, I love that song. And, you know, no more negative feedback, but it is really a great song. And it's so fitting for this section of Scripture that we're looking at to look into Jesus. Well, Raph said, I came here in March. Prior to me coming in March, I am from America, if you can't tell from my accent. California at that, I know. Los Angeles. And I was a youth pastor there for several years, and I had the privilege of teaching our 8:30 service. 8:30, high school kids in America. So that in itself was really difficult. So one of the things that I did to start them off, to get them into the service, was the section we were going to be reading, I'd have them stand up and read along with me so that it gets ingrained. So what I'd like you guys to do today is stand up with me as we open up to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read it in unison. So, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. When you're there, say, got it.
Haven't got it.
Mark's scrambling, searching. Okay, Hebrews 12, 1. Let's go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Amen. You guys may be seated. Many different translations. Kind of throws you off. So the author of Hebrews, which I also believe it is the Apostle Paul, writes this astounding, amazing book, Hebrews. And he begins chapter 12 immediately after chapter 11, coming out of what we call the Hall of Faith. Therefore, we also. And he goes into what we just read. Interesting section. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking to myself as I was sitting there about goals. Think to yourself really quickly, three goals that you've had throughout your entire life. Can you think of them? Maybe you haven't met them yet. You're in the process of doing so. Or you're getting ready to start one. But we all have goals, all of us. It doesn't matter where we come from in the world. There's someone from South Africa here. Somebody from Asia is here. Somebody from America is here, and the rest of you guys are all from, I think, Europe, mostly. We all have goals. Some are long-term goals, some are short-term goals. I had a goal when I was 15 that I would stay under 200 pounds. I'm still in that goal, and I haven't achieved it yet. It's a long-term goal. We have these goals in life that we try and go after and seek after. And as Christians, we also have goals, spiritual goals, and these goals that we should be acting upon in our life. And it's in these goals that direct us spiritually in the spiritual direction that we want to go in and cause growth and maturity in our lives. And the Christian, you and I, are on a journey, and we're moving forward as pilgrims, Peter calls it, passing through this place called earth. And while we're here on this earth, we do have different goals that we have in life. But as a Christian, as a believer, as a born-again person, our ultimate goal should be none other than Jesus Christ and us being united with him. My ultimate goal is to hear, well done, good and faithful service, servant, enter in. That's the ultimate goal, is to get there. And as Paul is describing endurance and to endure, that is the purpose of the endurance. It's the finish line. That's what we're heading for. That should be our aim. That should be our target. And when we miss that target, it's called sin. It's missing the mark. But our ultimate goal should be Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. Jesus' goal when he came to earth was what? It was to die. For the joy that was set before him. What joy? Doug said last night, you and I. Well, of course I'm his joy. Look at me. Not now. Not you presently, but you in perfection with him. That someday you will come into the likeness of him. That was the joy that was set before Jesus. To see the final act of the outcome of what he did. When he said, it is finished, there's no other work that's going to be done to get you to perfection in likeness and ultimately true fellowship with him when we come to eternity. That was Jesus' ultimate goal. That was the purpose of him coming. And he ran that race with endurance. His public ministry was 3 years, right? Came on the scene. But prior to that, he was a child. He came as a babe and grew up. And it says in the Gospels that Jesus grew in wisdom as a human. Like Mark was saying, Jesus was a man. He was fully man. And he was fully God. And in his humanity, he grew up. And he grew in wisdom. And he grew in understanding and had a goal set from the time that he entered into the womb. And that goal is ultimately the cross. And the ultimate goal is that we would come and live with him in eternity. In the context of coming out of chapter 11, he says that, therefore, we also have such a great cloud of witnesses. Everybody that was mentioned in Hebrews 11... You know, the Moses, the Josephs, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joshua, and all. But then the many heroes after that, that are from verses 32 to 39, through 40 actually, all the way down, the people that are unnamed, but also were living, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And they gave their lives for it. He talks about that, that in verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, and escaped the sword and the weakness, and were they lived in caves. They had a hideout because of this goal and the life that they lived. Doug talked about living a life as in a race last night, and it's that's exactly what it is. We're in a race. It's a long-term race. It's a long. What was the word he used? The ultra. When I heard ultra, I was like, what the heck is that? I can't even imagine doing a 10K. Raph, when we got here, the semester was in full swing, and they said, okay, we're going to go on a hike and behind Raph's house. I was like, okay, I've seen back there before. It's nice, it's pretty, but we're going to go on a walk. And I said, oh, how long is the walk? About 4 hours. And I was like, okay. And they said, yeah, it's not bad. It's really nice, and you know, we'll be back in a few hours, and we're going to eat when we get back. So we're going to have a barbecue. So we begin on this rugged path that had these big boulders, and I'm a tenderfoot from Southern California. We don't walk. We have nice freeways that are packed with people on, and we drive everywhere. So coming here, Raph loves to walk, and he walks fast. And here I am, this out-of-shape Hispanic kid on this trail that just never ended. And we finally got to the lighthouse. And I was like, man, that's a beautiful lighthouse. And I stopped at the lighthouse, and I took a picture of the lighthouse. And I saved that photo, and it's on my desktop on my computer. And Raph said, I'm glad you saved it, because you'll probably never see that lighthouse again. And I said, you're absolutely correct. I'll never go on that walk again. But the problem was, when we got to the lighthouse, that was not the end of the journey. We had to go back. So I was like, oh, okay, so maybe we went, in my mind, I'm imagining like on a map, we came like this, and maybe it's a shortcut in. So, all right, so we start going back, and I mean, by this time, my feet are just, I just feel this pulsing blood in my foot. And I'm like, good Lord. And this wonderful man that was with us, he's from Africa, and he pulled out these chocolate little croissant things. And he said, oh, here, you look like you need one. And I just devoured this thing, and it gave me that boost of energy, and we just continued. And I'm walking, and we're walking, and we get to this street, and there's this road, and it's windy, and we're falling. I'm like, finally, a path. And then Raph cuts in. And I'm like, oh, my God. And I'm thinking, this guy was in the army. He's been in Spain. He travels a lot. He's used to this. So we're walking, and finally, we get to the stone wall that I recognize that runs along this gigantic field behind Raph's house. And we start following it, and it's the wall that never ends. It's the Great Wall of China. It's in Spain. And we walk, and we get there. And finally, the path that I started on is right there. And at the end of this path is a barbecue grill with hamburger meat and drink. And I finished that race. And Raph said, let's eat. That to me was a picture of the race that I'm on in life. It can be bumpy. It could be hard. There could be boulders. And we talk about stumbling. That's throwing a rock in our path that will cause us to trip up when we're on this journey. And sometimes this journey seems like an uphill journey. And then we get to a lighthouse, a great moment in our life where we feel like, yes, I've arrived. I am Mr. Christian. That's what I thought when I finally came on pastoral staff of the church. I have arrived. I'm a pastor. And then I got to figure out, oh, I'm a youth pastor. And that's hard. High school kids is hard. My wife is an English teacher, and she had 40 of them all day long. And I discovered how hard it was and how difficult it was and how uphill it was. And there was times I just wanted to say, forget this. And the pastors I was serving with, I said, forget them. You know, and it's a hard battle. And then God says, now I'm going to send you to Spain. Wait, I'm not done? I thought I made it, Lord. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I'm under Pastor Jeff Johnson. You guys probably don't know who he is. But in Southern California, you know who he is. And that wasn't it. See, Calvary Downey was a lighthouse on that path for me. And when I thought I was done, the Lord said, you're not done. That's not your pinnacle. The pinnacle is me. I am the ultimate goal. And you're on the path looking at me in the direction that I go, and you follow that. And so we prepared to come to Spain. And that was bumpy. And we had our bumps with it. And the whole time during that hard transition from coming from California and coming to Spain, both mine and my wife's eyes were fixated on Jesus, who is, as I'm just going to say, as Paul says, the author and finisher. The term that's being used here, I think Alex's translation said it, but the captain and the perfecter of our faith. He's the captain. Mark's a captain. I love that Mark's a captain. I tell people, oh yeah, I have a friend, he's a captain. He sails a ship. And Mark steers the wheel and tells that rudder which way to, I'm getting there, which way to go. And a passenger is entrusted of that captain in the direction that they're going to go, and hope to God that that captain knows what he's doing so that they don't hit a sandbar or run into coral or go off into who knows where. That is Jesus, our captain. And we are in the vessel that he is steering in our lives. But not only is he the captain of that, he's the perfecter of it. He perfects our life, the journey and path that we're on. We're not perfect yet, but we're going towards perfection. And perfection is Jesus. And he is our ultimate goal. I finally made it to the end of that journey, and I said, you know what, I never want to go on that walk again with Raf. But my foot healed up, and then we said, Frank, we're going on a retreat, and you have to walk 2 hours to get there. And then when you get there, there's no electricity. So, okay, so there's no AC. And there's no, like, natural gas. So I said, okay, so it's going to be cold showers. So we had to walk. And I was willing to go because, you know what? I finished that one little walk of 4 hours. I finished that. The Lord got me through it. And now I'm going to go on this one. And that's the same thing in our lives. He will cause us to, he'll give us rest for a moment, but then he says, okay, we're not done. Don't get comfortable. You're going to continue to go on for me. And even as I'm here, yes, like Rob said, I have a calling to be here. The Lord has confirmed it. One thing after another, just made it confirmation. I shared it with Doug last night. Confirmation after confirmation of us being here. But it doesn't mean I ever get comfortable. Because one day, Bill Gates may come and say, I have a better place for you to go. And you have to be willing to go. When he says to go. And we are to look at him and to him alone when we go. Because I tell you what, there are going to be obstacles in that path. Prior to us coming here, Darlene and I got some hate mail from family members who found out we were coming here. And we had never experienced that before. And Darlene was really hurt by the wording that was... I mean, she's an English major, so words to her is like life. It's like air. It's like oxygen. She breathes words. When she listens to music, I listen to it for the beat, for the sound. I'm an audio guy. She's listening to every lyric that's being spoken, even in movies. She loves like Pride and Prejudice and the words that are being used. So when she read these words, she was like, how could they? Don't they know what we're doing? Like, and there's going to be those people who are going to come in this journey of your life. When you're walking with the Lord, they're going to say, what are you doing? How could you do that? Mark talked a little bit about that. Why would you do that? Because he's my captain. You know, my mom has been going through just a torrent of health problems. Horrendous health problems. She's in the hospital right now. And she's been in and out of the hospital for over a year, fighting for her life. And it was during that time is when we were preparing to come to Spain to serve here with you guys. And it was a difficult choice. And then on top of that, Darlene ended up having to have a minor surgery. And then on top of that, they told us, your son is autistic. You know. And then on top of that, my work gave me a massive raise. I've never made that much money in my life. All these things started coming in. And a pastor came up to me one Sunday morning, right before I was going to teach. I was getting all, you know, all in the zone to teach. I was all pumped up to do it. And he said, Frank, how could you leave? How could you go? And I thought to myself, and you're a pastor? And I said, you know what? Jesus has called me to go. Jesus has died for me. That means everybody else is secondary. He has to be. My mom, as much as I love her, she didn't die for my sins. So I look to him for direction. I look to him for decision. As I'm on this journey, as I have these goals, he is the ultimate goal. And as these people were looked to by the Hebrew Christians as these men of great faith, he says, listen, yes, they are a cloud of witnesses, and it's okay to have a role model. It's okay to want to emulate some. In fact, Paul told Timothy, do as I do. As I follow Christ, follow me. And that's okay. But there's a race that is set before you guys, and you're to look to Jesus. You're to look to him who endured the cross. There's nothing wrong with having a role model. Perhaps some of you have great role models. Me, I used to play golf in the States. And when I was younger growing up, Tiger Woods, man. Do you guys know Tiger Woods is? Okay, good. Tiger Woods. That guy can get up there. And this is when his prime. He would get up there and just swing. And I would just watch his entire body. And it was perfection. And he would drive that ball 300 plus yards. I don't know if you guys know yards. Sorry, I'm offending you guys. And he would just effortlessly just drive this ball. And so every guy in the golf course would try and be Tiger Woods and try and emulate this guy. And then all of a sudden, what happens? He's been sleeping with countless women. His wife runs his car out the property. And this chaos, he loses his sponsorships. All this stuff comes crashing down. Thank God I did not put my trust in Tiger Woods, because I would have been desperately let down. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus needs to be the person we follow. Sometimes in life, when we're on this path, this journey, this endurance race, we have a tendency to help ourselves, to want to help ourselves. When I was on that path, I just wanted to stop and sit down and take off my shoe and rub my toes, massage in some oil, and just be like, oh, I'm done with this. I want to do what helps Frank. We live in a society of self-help as opposed to what we should be, of self-denial. We should be denying ourselves, but instead our society teaches you need to help yourself. And in our day that we live in, there are thousands of self-helps out there. I did a quick statistic on Google. I did a Google search. First one I typed in was self-help technique. Google search engine came up with 82,800,000 links for self-help techniques. The second one I typed in was self-improvement in that search engine. Self-improvement came up 96,800,000 results on the World Wide Web. And then I typed just self-help, and it came with 1.6, not million, but billion, which means that Google will search the entire web looking for these words, and it will bring up your search result. That is staggering. I remember being in this bookstore. It's called Borders back in the States. It actually went out of business, but it was this giant chain of bookstores, and in it they had a self-help section. And it was filled from the top to the bottom of all these different books written by all these different authors, and all these different doctors wrote these books. And then there's this one little section, it was called religion. And there was a couple Bibles, a couple C.S. Lewis, a couple commentaries, and then the Dalai Lama and all these other craziness. And I thought to myself, if there's so many books, why aren't people better? And the reason is because they're looking to themselves and other things to help themselves in this life. They're looking everywhere but where they should. That song said, I lift my eyes up. David pinned that down in the Psalms. I lift my eyes up to where my help comes from. It comes from the Lord. Humanity is in a crisis, and we've been in that crisis since the garden, the mentality of self-advancement. Satan had it when he was Lucifer in Isaiah. I will ascend like the Most High. I will be this. I will be that. Took his eyes off of God and looked at himself and seen his majesticness, if that's even a word, his own majesty and the beautiful creation that God made. I mean, if you read the description of Lucifer, his body was musical instruments and he was beautiful. And sometimes we have that tendency to look at ourselves and say, man, look at me. I'm beautiful. And it's a major pitfall that humans fall into. Eve, in the garden, you will not surely die, he tells her. But you will be what? Like God, knowing good from evil. You're going to be wise. So instead of looking to who is wise, God, the creator of everything around her, she looked at herself as being able to be wise. This is a crisis that humans go through. And our souls are embedded with this mentality of look to self for help. But the reality is, our souls are dragging spiritual corpses. A corpse, you know, a dead body. When I saw my grandmother, who I was very close with growing up, she died of a massive heart attack when Darlene and I, we were going to have our engagement, our wedding party prior to the wedding at her house in her backyard. And she died that week of a massive heart attack. And we were devastated, and I loved her so much. And I remember the night before the actual funeral, they had the viewing of the body. And I remember going up to her and seeing her there. And no matter how well the makeup artist was, they could not get her right. There was something missing, and it was life. No matter how hard we try and get it right, without Christ, we're the corpse. And we're not pretty. Humanity, aside from Christ, is ugly. And when we are not in Christ, when Christ is not our Savior, the Savior of our souls, we are dead, it says. We are dead in our trespasses. We're dragging spiritual corpses with us. Can you imagine dragging a body with you? How attractive do you look? You look like a maniac, first of all. Secondly, you will reek of death. That's what we are spiritually. We can't see that. But to the Lord, He can see it. And there's nowhere else to turn that will bring that body to life except Jesus Christ, who gives us life. Ephesians talks about that. So self-help is a lie. It's demonic. And it will lead you to opposite of where God is at, which is going to be hell one day. You, within yourself, cannot do anything to save yourself. Self-preservation. We all have it. You throw somebody in the open ocean, you're going to do everything they can to stay alive, stay afloat. We try and do that. We try and do everything we can to keep us alive, to keep us going, to keep us up. But the reality is there's nothing within us that can keep us alive and keep us afloat except Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And because of this former self, a dead corpse, Hebrews says to lay it aside. Colossians talks about shedding the old man, getting rid of that corpse. Get rid of it. Become alive in Christ. Drop that dead body. The worst kind of weight to carry is dead weight. Have you ever carried somebody who was passed out? I have. Somebody who was drunk, out of their mind, passed out, and I had to carry them. And this was a woman. And she was heavy. It was just dead weight. That is the worst kind of weight, I believe, to carry is dead weight. We need to get rid of that. You cannot jog with a dead weighted person on your back. You can't do that. You're going to go down with them. So he says, let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of that weight. Let's get rid of that dead man. Let's get as far away from him as possible and get as close to Jesus as possible, who is life. We don't need self-help, and we don't need to be relieved of ourself in that way. We need to get away from that man and get close to Jesus Christ. We need to look to him and let go of everything else in our past. Sometimes I think Doug said, like, you'll take off that bag that has all those stones in it and leave it there and say, Jesus, thank you for relieving me. Okay, let's go about the day. Let's pick it back up and go. We have a tendency of doing that in our sins that we have. You know, we're all sinful beings. We're spiritually sinful by nature. But there's a difference between sinful and habitual sin. A sin that you fall into every single day because of your human being, your human nature, you're going to sin, you're going to stumble. You're going to do something to displease the Lord throughout your day. I'm sure I've already done that today. But then there's the practice of sin daily that we go back to. We need to get rid of that. That's dead weight. That's a part of the old man, the dead man that should be gone. We need to cut that out of our lives so that we can run. And when we're running, don't look back at him lying there. Don't look back at your old self. You look forward. You look unto Jesus, to the ultimate goal of being with him. What's great about a race, if I was going to be in a race, I wouldn't. I don't plan on it. But I would need a trainer to train in that race. Otherwise, I wouldn't know how to do it. I mean, I'm sure there's got to be some type of breathing technique, you know, pacing yourself, eating properly, you know, the diet, all that that goes with training, everything that I hate in life, all that stuff goes into when you're going to prepare to do a ultra marathon. I mean, my goodness. There was this guy I once worked with. He didn't work with me. He was actually a manager. But he was he did triathlons. That's like swimming, biking, running, or something like that. And this guy, the diet he ate oats and nuts and dried fruit most of the day. And then you see him running to the bathroom like 5 times a day. Just running to the bathroom. And he would just drink this gigantic jug of water all day long. I hate that's bird food. I don't want that. Give me a steak. Give me a burger. I'm American. Give me a hamburger. But if I was going to compete in one of those things, I would have to have a diet. But I don't know how to have a diet unless I have a trainer to tell me about that diet. You know what? We're running this race not alone. We have a trainer. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's the helper, Jesus said, that's going to help you endure, help you train for the long haul, to get you to your goal. You see these professional athletes, they're not a one-man show. Like Lightning McQueen, like Luke always says, I'm a one-man show, Dad. They have trainers that get them in that condition to run. The Holy Spirit is our trainer. He's our helper. And he's going to train you up in the way that you should go, like we are to do for our children. He's going to help you endure that race. He's going to direct you and tell you what you should eat, the Word of God, what you should drink, Jesus Christ, living water. The friends you should hang around with, don't forsake the assembly of the brethren. He's going to do that. He's going to guide you through the word to endure, to have that endurance. And you know what? He doesn't let up. Because there's times where I want to get off this race. I want to get through with this and say, like, you know what? I can't do another lap. And he says, no, just a little bit further. And here's a little bit of extra strength for you to do it. And your spirit is alive in Christ. His spirit is alive with you. And then you have the power to do it when you think you don't. You will have the power to endure because he's going to tell you what to do to endure. Looking at Jesus as our captain. Turn with me. We're going to transition a little bit here to John chapter 6, and we're going to stay in John 6. A little bit of backdrop on this, towards the end of the chapter, all the way into the 60s verses, if you want to get there in your Bibles. But in John chapter 6, Jesus is declaring this profound doctrine, this profound teaching of who he is and where he came from. Verse 40 of John 6, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me." Stop there. Who sent you? He's talking about God the Father, Yahweh. I was sent from him that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And then verse 41, the Jews then what? Complained about him. I am the bread which came down from heaven. He's talking about the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. I'm that sustenance for you. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from him? So Jesus is giving this dramatic, powerful doctrine, something radical that these Jewish men had never heard before. It's contrary to them. It's blasphemous to them in their way of thinking because they're carnal, fleshly men who are only looking at the law. They're not seeing the true fulfillment of the law in Jesus. And they're blinded by it. And he continues to go down, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that they may eat it and not die. And verse 51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Even crazier verse, he says this. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That doesn't sound very kosher to them. So they're very upset. To them, this is cannibalistic. Eats my flesh and drinks my blood. What is this guy teaching? But he's not talking physical food. We don't practice transubstantiation at this church. It's a teaching of eating literal meat and literal blood as a part of communion. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's a symbol of that. And these guys can't handle this. And they're getting upset and they're complaining. But before we go any further in that, previously, Jesus had just fed some people. They had just eaten a lot of fish and a lot of bread. And there's a lot of people following Jesus at this time. He's got a big crowd. He's got Jewish religious leaders following him, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the other sects that are there. He's got the thousands of people that he has fed. He's got disciples that are uncounted. And then there's the inner 12 that are there. And they're all hearing the same exact teaching that Jesus is giving. They're all hearing it. Some are complaining. Others are murmuring. They're tripping out. Verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand this guy?'" He's talking about drinking blood and eating flesh. We don't get it. Who can understand what he's talking about? And then 61, Jesus says, "Does this offend you? Do I offend you?" Bless you. "Do I offend you?" Jesus gets done with teaching this. He's laying down the hammer. And it's a hard saying for many to swallow. They don't get it. And the 12 disciples are there with them, and I'm sure they're tripping out. Some of them might be even saying, "Oh gosh, what's he saying now? I'm still going to follow him, but what is he saying? Oh my..." You think of the humanity of these guys. These are fishermen, these are tax collectors, these are everyday folk. And they're hearing these things, and you see the Jewish leaders whom they've respected all their lives growing up, and they're getting upset. So you can imagine they're kind of like, "Oh goodness, stop Jesus, stop saying these things." But he just continues to go on. And up to this point, all these people are following him. And then Jesus lays down the hammer in those verses. In verse 50, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. And he who eats this bread will live forever." What a powerful statement. And all these different groups of people there are listening. But then, verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." John 6, 66. 666. I don't know why it's like that. It's crazy. 666. The number of a man. "From that time, many of his disciples..." Not many of the Jewish leaders. But many disciples went back and walked with him what? Later? No more. It was too hard for them to understand. They couldn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They didn't want to look to that. They all have their own idea of who Jesus was at this point. Prophet, probably. Miracle worker, well, we've seen the miracles. Priest, yeah. Wise man, definitely. We know he's a carpenter. Maybe some thought a fool. But he tells them who he is. And many leave because of that. Today, many people have many opinions of who Jesus is. There's a lot of opinions of who Jesus is. I have Jewish family members on my dad's side because of marriage. And my cousin was actually working on Wall Street in New York on 9/11. And he saw the chaos that happened, and it caused him to turn to the Lord. And he's been a Christian ever since 2000. We know the date when he became a Christian. It's around 2001. So he's been a Christian all that time. And his sister is the one that married the Jewish guy. And he went to their house and he said, "Who is Jesus to you?" And he said, "Oh, he was a prophet. He was a wise man." And then they said this, and I'll never forget this. They said, "But Jesus was arrogant." Arrogant. For saying the things that he said he was. So to a lot of people in this world, Jesus is not who Jesus says he was. He was something else. He's something different to them. But the reality of who Jesus said he is caused his disciples to go back and walk with him no more. They were no longer in the same line of spirit with him. They no longer could handle that. They could no longer endure what he was telling them. And they turned away and they never went back. And that happens today in the church. They turn their lives over to Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. But then when the path that they're on gets rough, they say, I can't handle it. I'm out. I can't do that. Wait, you want me to stop doing what? For what? I'm not doing that. Or they think that they can stay in that sin and that Jesus would be okay with it. It was a very popular movement that was happening through the States. And it was by this guy who was teaching that you can pretty much live your life the way you want to, and God's not going to send anybody to hell. Because he's love. That's false doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. To that guy, Jesus is something else. Not the real Jesus of the Bible. And they take their eyes off of who the real Jesus is, and they put their eyes on something else, and they try and warp that doctrine, their own teaching, and make Jesus what they want him to make. And there's a lot of people going astray because they're not listening to the words that he said. He is the way. There's no other way to heaven. He is life. There is no other life besides him. And he is the truth. Truth. What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked. He was looking in the truth's eyes the day he sentenced him to death. And today people will only go for a little bit. They'll get on a short sprint that you mentioned yesterday. That's my race. I'll do a quick... But the long haul, the laps after lap after lap, they don't want to do that. It's too hard. And Jesus says, do I offend you? He tells the disciples. Are you offended by what I've just said? And yeah, they were. And they turn away. And we see many people leave the church. We call it apostasy. They're there for a moment. They look like they're Christians. But then when the going gets tough, they get going. Out. Because they can't handle it. They can't endure it. Because they haven't really given their lives over to Christ. And they don't have the trainer, the helper, to assist them in it. They're not willing to go that far because they have their own point of view and the way that things should be done. Self-motivation, self-preservation. They don't need to go that far. You, the rest of you, are just fanatics being here on a Saturday morning. What's the matter with you? Why are we here? Because we're looking to Jesus. I had a little quote from Matthew Henry. I don't like doing too many quotes because I like to give my own quotes. But Matthew Henry said this on this section about the people who went back and followed him no more. See here the backsliding of these disciples. Many of them went back to their houses and families and callings, which they had left for a time to follow him, but went back, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, went back, as Orpah did, to their people, to their gods in the book of Ruth. They had entered themselves in Christ's school, but they went back. They not only played torrent for once, but took leave of him and his doctrine forever. That's a sad, sad scene. I can't imagine what that looked like. Angry Jewish religious men, religious people shaking their fists at Jesus. Hundreds of people who call themselves disciples walking away. And what do you have left there? You have Jesus and you have 12 men. And this is where we pick up our story. Verse 67. Jesus, I can just picture the scene, turning around, looking to his disciples and says, do you also want to go away? Or another translation is, do you want to leave me too? It's a sadness in Jesus' question. The reality of where those people are going. They think they're going to live their lives, but in reality, they're going to their doom. And that's the reality of today. These people think that they're going to go live their life to the fullest, that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. What a sad way to live. And Jesus, in his sadness, says, do you want to leave me too? To go off to nothing? What would seem like life, but it's only temporary satisfaction? You see, they could swallow the bread that he made, but they couldn't swallow his teachings. They couldn't come to themselves and to see themselves for who they really were. And Jesus was exposing them. You see, to come to Christ is to come to the reality of who you really are, of who Frank really is, of who Mark really is. Paul could barely pin it, or wretched man that I am. The more you come closer to Jesus, the more you see your imperfections. You guys ever use those nose strips? Goodness, if you've never used these, they have these pore cleanser strips. And you wet your nose, and you get this little white strip, you put it on, and it turns like into cement. And your nose gets hard. And after a few minutes, you rip it off. You rip it off your face, and you look at the imperfections on your nose. And it's disgusting. It's filthy. It's greasy. It's grimy. It's disgusting. That is the reality of who we are. We see ourselves in the mirrors, and we're like, oh, yes, very nice. I can go out now publicly. But the reality, when you look really close, I have dirty pores. I am filled with dirty oil, dirt in my face. And we don't like to acknowledge that. I hate to acknowledge that. I won't put those on my nose. And that's the reality when you come to Jesus. The more you get closer to him, the more you see yourself exposed. And people don't like to see that. They don't want to see that. And for some, they can't see that. So as they turn away, Jesus says that, do you also want to leave? Those who walk with me no more? Do you want to go away and pretend you don't have dirty pores, spiritually speaking? This should cause a check in our hearts of where we stand with Christ. Do the words that he say offend us? Do they embarrass us? Are we ashamed to call ourselves Christians publicly? He turns and looks at them. Are you guys embarrassed of me? Guys? Boys? My homies? It's a California term, Southern California, Los Angeles. Homie? Homeboy? And then look at what happens. Do you ever know somebody in your life that when they speak, you cringe when they're talking publicly? Like, oh, what are you going to say? Like, oh, don't speak. You're going to embarrass me. I'm that for Darlene. When we're at family parties or when people come. She's going to be like that tonight when, you know, when some people come over to the house and stuff. And every time, she was like that. Doug came over for dinner last night. And Darlene, I know Darlene was sitting there saying, okay, Frank, what are you going to say? I'm like that for Darlene. She gets nervous sometimes. And when I start speaking, Darlene will be like, oh, Frank, just shut up. You ever know somebody like that? Because I'm that person. Peter was that person amongst the 12. Good old foot in his mouth, Pete. Open mouth, insert foot. That's Peter. But look what he says here. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else am I going to go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. The declaration he gives is astounding. And this is a question that is applicable and relative to us today. To whom else shall we go? Do we go to science? Do we go to technology? Do we go to philosophy, psychology, spirituality? There's all these different things and places that we can go to look for salvation, self-preservation. But Peter answers correctly. Where else am I going to go? You're the one that has the keys to eternal life. Or the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. And today I must ask the same question. Where else can we turn to? If you've been looking in other places, you need to stop looking and you need to look up. It's only in Jesus. Peter was absolutely right. His answer was not just theologically sound, but it was correct and life-saving. Life-saving. And the two key words I want to focus on right now that Peter uses for receiving eternal life is the first one in verse 69. Okay, not only, Lord, do I recognize that you have the words of eternal life, but in verse 69, also, and he's speaking for the 12, we have come to what? Believe. Two key words to receive eternal life. The first one is to believe. And the definition that's being used here in the Greek language that is being penned down is to be persuaded of, to give credit and place confidence in. In other words, it's an active faith. We have come to place our confidence. We have been persuaded by your words, and we're giving you credit to have the words of eternal life, Jesus. We believe. But. And there's a but here. To gain eternal life, it's not just enough to believe. You have to do more than just believe. James says, you believe, you do well. But you know what? The demons believe and they tremble. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. But you know what? He's not their Lord. And they are fallen. And they're going to hell. The second word that is being used to gain eternal life, it's right there. You can kind of just read through it and miss it. And believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To know. He said it's not enough just to believe, but you must know him. You must know him. You must have a relationship with him. To know someone is to have a relationship with. What's the most intimate relationship a human being can have? Is a marriage. It's an intimate knowledge of the other person. That is the term that is being used here. That is the way to gain eternal life. It's to believe, to trust, to hope, confidence in, and then to know him. Jesus said that in the end, many people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do these miracles? Didn't we do this? And he said, I never knew you. It's not enough to believe and do deeds. I wish it was. It's not enough. We must know him. We must come to believe him and to know him in this life we call a race. To believe and to know Jesus is the same method that the thief on the cross used to gain eternal life. Remember that? Jesus said, today, I promise you, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. But what did the thief on the cross do first? He believed him, and then he knew him. He told the guy next to him, don't you fear God? Don't you know who you're talking to? And then he acknowledged it to gain the relationship. He said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, what? Remember me. Know me. And Jesus said, you're coming to paradise with me today. I tell you, it's a promise. The guy put his trust in him, and he gave him knowledge, the knowing of him. He knew him. And that was enough. We are to look to him and to him alone. For he alone is the one that went to the cross for you and I. Nobody else did that. No one else did. So when they asked me, Frank, how can you go across the Spain, 7,000 miles away from your family, taking your family? Because nobody else went on the cross for me. Nobody else has the words of eternal life that can offer me. If my mom did, then I might have stayed in America. Back to Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then completion of that work, he sat down at the right hand of God. For consider, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him, or you will become weary in your souls. You take your eyes off of Jesus for a moment when you're on this path, like Doug bicycling in New Mexico, looking at the obstacle, and guess what? You end up in the obstacle. That's the reality. You are to look to him. Consider him who endured such hostility, lest you become weary and discouraged. In this life, it gets tiring. It's hard. And you know what? Jesus never said it was going to be easy, but what he did say is that it would be worth it. The end of the finish line is what's worth the endurance. For the athlete, it's finishing first. It's finishing well. It's completing that. And I was thinking about, when I was writing this down, the Boston Marathon. That runner who ran and was almost at the finish line when that explosion went off and was tossed to his feet. Sometimes explosions in our life happen. It could be a death in the family. It could be a family ailment. It could be a physical problem. All very relative and real issues. And we can get very tired. And you know what? It's a lot easier to say, I'm done. It's a lot harder to say, no, I'm going to continue. And I'm going to look to Jesus so that I don't become discouraged. When we found out Luke was autistic, one of the worst news a parent could hear. What's he going to grow up to be? How's he going to grow up? What's going to happen? What kind of help am I going to get in my orca? What, my wife's an educator. She knows of all the things that could help Luke back in the States. But God is the captain of all the ship that we're on in our faith. And he's steering us this way. And we had to continue to stay on that path lest we became weary. And there was a time where I almost said, you know what? Forget it. But we endured and we continued. And you know what? When we arrived in Mallorca, Luke started talking a lot. His speech increased. His cognition started developing more. And he's starting to have memories, and he's expressing the memories. He says, Mom, do you remember when we went up the stairs? Landmark. God's faithful to us. He's not going to let you go down like that. And he's given you the trainer to help you. He's given you a cloud of witnesses to look to for encouragement. And he's faithful to see you to the end. And we're to keep our eyes. We are to consider Jesus who endured the cross so that we don't get weary. Because it's going to be times where we're going to get weary. But we look to him and we will finish strong like Paul did. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your endurance, Lord, on the cross of Calvary. That for the joy that was set before you, Lord, you saw us completed. You saw us perfected. Your bride, your church, Lord, with you in heaven. And it was for this, Lord, you came to die. Lord, I pray, God, if there are any who are weary in here today, that we would consider you, Lord. We wouldn't consider self-help. We wouldn't consider anything other than Jesus Christ, who endured hostility from sinful men and who hung on a rugged cross, Lord, who was separated from you, from his Father, for the first time, for us, Lord. God, I pray that you would strengthen us this morning. That you would cause us to get back in the race if we haven't been on it. If maybe we've thrown in the towel, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and restore that which was lost, Lord. And you would train us up again, Lord. And we would be found in you and your grace. Thank you for these that are here, Lord. Bless them. Bless the food we're about to eat. Thank you for the provision of it. In Jesus' name.